Okay, turn with me back to John chapter 3. We left off here nearly a month ago. I'm not going back in review, and if you have not seen part one of this message or you weren't here, you need to go back and listen to part one, Christ Magnified part one. This will be Christ Magnified part two. I pray that the Lord will give me some freedom and liberty this morning to preach about our Lord in such a way that he will indeed be magnified. I always think about what our Lord said. He said, and we'll discuss this in just a few minutes, if I be lifted up, if I be exalted to a place of opulence, if I be put in the primary place of worship and adoration, if I be lifted up, I will draw all unto me. Not all men and women without exception. He will draw all his people, and he will. But it's only as he's magnified. You know, the Apostle Paul instructed all those justified by Christ's accomplished death at Calvary. Their one goal, their one purpose. Now, you think about this morning. Our one goal as justified saints, our one purpose is those redeemed and justified by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to glorify, now listen to this, or magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not? Listen to what Paul said to those at Corinth. Whether therefore you eat, or you drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I wrote that down this week and then I thought about this. Here's a good question. What does that verse mean? What does that really mean? Does that mean that every time I eat something, or every time I drink something, or every time I do something good or moral or religious, it glorifies God? Is that what he's talking about there? I know the Apostle Paul told the believers at Rome, listen to this, for the kingdom of God is not meat, and it's not drink. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. He says the kingdom of God is not meat and it's not drink, but what is it? It's righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Listen to what our Lord said. He said, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Parentheses. For after all these things, what? What we eat, what we drink, or what we wear, after all these things, do they? And it says Gentiles, but it really means is the heathen seek after it. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, which is important? What does our Lord mean by these words that he moved the Apostle Paul to write? I know if you look at the last phrase, that phrase, the glory of God, it's significant. And it really is. What is the glory of God? Do you know? Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do all to the glory of God. What's God's glory? Well, here it is. Listen to you. The Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that you've spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Boy, I love that statement there. You found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Didn't he say, our Lord, in his the sheep and the shepherd, I know my sheep, and I call my sheep out by name, and they come unto me. He said, I beseech thee, show me your glory. If I found grace in your sight, show me your glory. And he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. So whatever the glory of God is, it has something to do with what? Proclaiming the name of the Lord. Well, what's your name? Here's his name. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And when you read those kind of statements, folks, you've got to realize God just can't be gracious indiscriminately. He can't just show mercy for the sake of showing mercy. His justice must be satisfied. His character and honor must be dignified and magnified and glorified. So what is God's glory? God's glory is how He, as both as a God who will by no means clear the guilty, how He can and is gracious and merciful to guilty sinners. And the only way He can do this is through the person and work of His precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told the Corinthians, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, let there be light, has shined in our hearts." You mean the Lord's going to shine in my heart? If you're one of His, He's going to shine in your heart. What you going to see? A halo on your head? Start feeling good about yourself? Start looking at some sort of great, miraculous, marvelous change in my character and my conduct? Is that what He's going to say? No, He says He's going to shine in our hearts to give us what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's He revealed to His people? The glory of God. Have you seen God's glory? Have you? I'm telling you what, if you have not seen the glory of God, you don't know God yet. No, you don't. People say it can't be that cut and dry. It is just that cut and dry, folks. So what Paul means by this phrase, this verse, "whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all in the glory of God." What he means by this is that whatever you do, we're to do it for, or we're to do it unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, being convinced already in our heart and in our mind and in our soul and in our understanding that we are accepted and we are beloved. You hear me? You're blessed. Remember what we talked about for 2 weeks in a row from back over in Romans chapter 4? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. We're blessed where? In Him. So our lives as justified saints are about giving, exalting Christ's person, and His work is the glory of God. That's what it's about. John the Baptist, while he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? He was just merely a vessel chosen by our God. You ever thought about that? Was there anything special about him? Anything unique about him? Had he done something? God looked down and said, that's the thing. God looked down through time, saw John the Baptist. What do you think he saw about Mary? Do you realize? I read a hymn this week, and this is way off the point. You need to go study this afternoon when you get home. This is completely off the point, but it just popped in my head. I got to get this one out. Go home today. You ever heard of Manasseh? Son of Hezekiah? Go read his story in 1 Kings and I think it's in Chronicles. I have to get you the verses. Go read about it. He was a bad dude. He actually was so evil and so vile that it says that he made the blood of the innocent sons and daughters of Israel run through the streets. But then when you go over and you read about what the rest of his life's talked about over in Chronicles, or where one verse, or whichever way it is, I'll get it for you. The Lord dealt with Manasseh. I used to always write Manasseh off as a lost dude. You know Manasseh's in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that? I didn't know that to this week, Kenny. The Lord was merciful and gracious to Manasseh, and it says of him, Manasseh knew that God was his God. A man who made blood run in the street. Tell me God don't justify the ungodly. But I was reading a sermon by a man named B.A. Ramsbottom on that. It was the name of it. Nothing Impossible with God. If you can't find it, you ought to. It's one of the best messages I've ever read in my life. And he had a poem by one of the old authors that was written, probably a hymn. It's actually a hymn somewhere. And it talks about that Christ's blood and his righteousness was effective for Manasseh's sin just as much as it was for Mary's. Mary was a virgin, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. She needed this blood and righteousness too. Don't you ever forget that. John the Baptist, he was looking for this person. Just like old Simeon was, John was. He had one thing on his mind. There's somebody coming, going to put away my sin. Once and for all. And I tell you, if you know that and you understand it, shouldn't our mindset always be the same as the apostle John the Baptist was? He must increase. What has to happen to me? I got to decrease. Get me out of the way. Look at verse 29 through 34 of our text here. John said, remember, there's a question arisen. Whose baptism are we supposed to follow? John's or the Pharisees or Christ? Or, you know, we got so many baptisms going on. In effect, baptisms never saved anybody. Was never intended to save anybody. And so John's answering them here, and he says this, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Who's the friend here? John the Baptist. And what's he rejoicing over? What? He's rejoicing over what? The bridegroom's voice. That's his joy. The bridegroom's voice. That this my joy is full, therefore is fulfilled. What? In the voice of the bridegroom. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And he that hath seen and heard that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, and God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And let me say this to begin with. John ain't talking about himself. He's talking about his Lord, what he's talking about through these verses. See, we see here in verses 29 through 34, we see basically a very concise sermon preached by John the Baptist concerning the one whom he was sent before to point out or testify concerning. John is always talking about who? Himself? His ministry? His baptism? His effort? His energy? His zeal? No, who's he always talking about? The bridegroom. That's his one concern. John's ministry as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, though, it was never about drawing attention to himself. Never. It was always that he was sent before to testify or make a way or to point out the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Messiah, the one promised and prophesied, had finally arrived. Listen to this. He says this, Isaiah the prophet, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert. Where? The desert. Was he talking about go out into Sahara? No, where's the desert? Folks, we're living in the desert. Do you not realize that? John was living in a desert. Well, not technically. You're right. That's good one there. I like it. You have to be here to see this one now, okay? But you think about that. He's talking about the desert. He's talking about same way he talks about a wilderness. It's a place that's dry and dead and dying. And that's where he's saying John's at. John was in the middle of a desert, which was Israel, religious Israel, Judaism. And what was it? It was as healthy and as good for people as what living in the Sahara Desert would be like. No water, No trees for shade, no food, just death and destruction. And he says to this man, John the Baptist, make straight in the desert. And listen, this is what he's going to do. In the middle of a desert, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Think about that. In the middle of a desert, what? Interstate 20. That brings forth the glory and honor of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Brings him forth in all of his glory. Malachi said this. Listen to this. In Malachi chapter 3, don't turn there. Let me go there where I can hurry on. In Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, he says this. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So John the Baptist is what? He's this person. He's this forerunner. John made it clear that his life and his ministry was a fulfillment of everything that was prophesied of old concerning him. And like I told you a couple of weeks ago in the last message on John 3, those questions concerning whose baptism was most important, and whose baptism was to be followed, they were probably issued by these people that were arguing, debating. They were seeking to appeal to the prideful human nature of man, even in John the Baptist. But John was steadfast in the faith, declaring who was of utmost importance. He wouldn't give in to it. Who was of the utmost importance? He listed over and over, he said, the bridegroom. He said, the one that cometh from above. Because where am I? I'm of the earth. I'm earthy. Speaking earthly thing. He's from above. The one whom he says, whom God hath sent. Sent what? To do the work. To save his people from their sin. John was a servant of God, commissioned and called to watch over and care for the bride, namely the church of God. And folks, it wasn't John's bride. This ain't my bride. I get to preach to this group of believers, but this ain't my church. No more than this group that John was standing before was his bride. It was ever and always Christ's bride, his church. You think about this. John looked for, and he needed, and he desired who? The bridegroom. And his joy was fulfilled in knowing that the one God had promised, the one God had prophesied concerning, and the one God had purposed was now here to accomplish the work. I love the way John stated it. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. You say, what's so important about that? Well, that phrase, he that hath, in the original, it's one Greek word. And it means to have and to hold in your hand. In the sense of like taking this ring and wearing it on my finger. It's a verb, and it's in the present tense, so it's basically a simple statement of fact. And so what he's saying here is quite some time before the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the beginning of our Lord's ministry, quite some time before our Lord Jesus Christ would actually suffer and bleed and die to save his people from the sin, their sins, John speaks by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit of that work that Christ would do as an accomplished work. Says, what did he say? He that hath the bride. He ain't died yet. He ain't suffered yet. He's just not too long been started his earthly ministry. But it's his bride. That is. John was declaring the reality that the bride, the church, was Christ by divine purpose, divine promise, and divine purchase. Paul said to those at Ephesus before he left, to the preachers that he leaves behind, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. What's the pastor's responsibility? Feed the church of God. Which church? Which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, God absolutely considered does not have blood, does he? But this person who is God, he has blood. God absolutely considered can't suffer, bleed, and die. But this person who himself is God, what was he able to do? He was able to suffer, bleed, and die for his people. I'd be willing to say, I went back and I read the story. You know, we overlook these things. We get so caught up, religion gets so caught up with Christ's birth, all they talk about. You need to go back and read the whole story in Luke. Especially Luke chapter 1 and 2 and see what happened with Elizabeth and her husband Hezekiah. The miracles that occurred in that woman's life. She was an old lady. Didn't have no kids, and God, the angel comes and tells Hezekiah, your wife's going to have a kid, and the Lord shut his mouth. He didn't speak till that baby was born. And go read how that Mary came down there, and when Mary showed up, John the Baptist left. I'm not going to try to explain all that, but it left inside the womb. All those things. And I guarantee you, you go read that story, I bet you, just like Adam and Eve told Cain and Abel everything that occurred in that garden, and that God killed an animal and taught them sufficiently and repetitively, God can only be approached through blood. Mama and Daddy told John the Baptist about this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he showed up in the womb of the Virgin Mary, you leapt in your mother's womb. And told him about his miraculous conception and his miraculous birth, and told them of the angel telling him that he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just come up with this on his own. You know what? I think I'm the forerunner of Christ. No, his mom and daddy told him, this is what God's called you to do. You're the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear that, you hear that all your life. You're the forerunner of the. You're gonna be the one that's gonna make a straight path. You're gonna make a highway for our God. The natural tendency is what? I'm a pretty special dude, right? But instead of being filled with pride and seeking to establish a name, and he could have. These folks that came out to him in John 1 that I read, if he would have told them he is a Christ, what would they have done? They'd have followed him, wouldn't they? Or if he'd have told him he was Elias or one of the prophets, they'd have said, this is the guy we need to be following. They'd have left the Pharisee. He'll just go this way. He could have made a reputation for himself. But what did he do? He directed them to where? Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Notice the contrast he made. He comes from above. Where am I? I'm on this earth. He speaks. I speak of the earth. He comes from above. What is he? He's above all. He that hath seen and heard, that he testified. Remember what we read in John? John said, I didn't even believe. But he was. They tell me he's here, and I think Paul, in Paul's words to the Corinthian believer, we see a similar attitude set forth concerning whatever gift or task or office God graciously bestows on any of the objects of his love. Paul said to them, for while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then's Paul and who's Apollos but ministers by whom you believed? Even as the Lord gave to every man. I've planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. So then it's not he that planteth makes him anything, nor he that watereth. But of what? But of God which giveth the increase. I can sit up here and talk to you about the gospel till I am blue in the face. But unless God gives increase to it, it falls on deaf ears. And it does. Paul said this of himself, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and by his grace which he was bestowed upon me was not bestowed in vain, but I labored more abundantly than every one of them. That's kind of prideful. He doesn't stop there. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Like John the Baptist, all God's redeemed have the same desire. What is it? That Christ be magnified in the glory of both his person and his work. This is our design. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul said this, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and our travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you." What did we do? We preached unto you the gospel of God. That's it. Our Lord said it. I said it a few minutes ago at the beginning of the message. He told us plainly, if I be lifted up, what will I do? I'll draw men to him. And folks, I'm telling you, the true gospel message is the only message God will and can and does use to call his sheep true faith and true repentance. Look at verse 35. For the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Well, I tell what, I got a whole paragraph and a half here, but I'm going to just eliminate it. I'm going to just say this because I want to get to this last part. This verse, you know what it sets forth? The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I can assure you of this. God would not, the true and living God, would not commit into the hands of anybody that was less than himself everything. He wouldn't. So what does this teach us? That Christ is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. They're one in purpose, they're one in plan, and they're one in accomplishment. The Father plan, the Son accomplished and redeemed, the Spirit applies in time through the declaration of the gospel. See, the fact that the Father's committed all things in his hand proves once and for all that Christ is who? He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. Look at verse 36. This is one I want to get. This is where I wanted to get to. I wanted to get here for a long time. Ever since we talked on John 3:16, I've been wanting to get to this one. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I wrote this in my notes. I want to read it because it took me a while to think this thought out. But to me, it means a lot. I meant to come up here this morning and find my old Bible that I had from when we were back over at Broad Acres Baptist Church back decades ago. It's somewhere in this church. But you know, you talk about a verse that has caused a lot of confusion and a lot of controversy. This one has. This verse right here. When I was in false religion, this verse, John 3:36, this was my go-to verse on Thursday. Buddy, you remember that. I remember you somehow scared you to death the first Thursday night we went out back out to that old church. This was the verse I was driving toward the whole time I was in somebody's house witnessing to them on Thursday night, visitation night. I was driving them toward this wrath of God thing is where I was headed to. Yeah, I would sit there and I'd beat them to death with the law. I had in the front of that old Bible, I had the Ten Commandments there, and I'd start with the Ten Commandments and I'd ask them, "You ever use God's name?" And just every one of them, just straight down the line, every one of them. And you know, unless they're just an abstract fool, they're all going to answer, "Yeah, I broke every one of them. Yeah, I broke the law." Had one guy, and all the time I did it, said, "Yeah, I didn't break it." I'm like, I didn't know what to do. It wasn't anything in my formula about what to do with somebody that said, "No, I ain't ever broke anything." I was like, "Well, then you're a good dude. You know, you're going to heaven." But I'd beat them to death, and then you know, and people get guilty. I got guilty and remorseful when you're told you broke every one of them Ten Commandments, and then boy, you'd slam them down under this. You know, God's angry with the wicked. God hateth the workers of iniquity. He says right here, I'd hammer with this. He that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God hangs over him. Every breath you take, God's wrath breath in, breath out. Wrath, 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 wrath. Most folks look at this verse and they see it as teaching that salvation or condemnation and wrath on a sinner is a result of either they're believing or they're not believing. That's what they see here. Just like John 3:16, most people read into this verse things that just aren't there. I tell you what, if you're lost this morning, I guarantee you, when you read this verse, this is how it used to read to my, and say, I can speak from experience because I was there. When I read this verse, this is what I thought it said. He that believes gets or inherits eternal life. And he that doesn't believe, right now they are presently under the wrath of God, and they will ultimately perish under that same wrath. That's exactly what I thought that verse meant. And I approached it like that. That's not what this verse says. You look at the language. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That word translated believeth in the original language, you know what it means? Most people think, I believe and accept Jesus. That's not what this means. It's not what the word translated believeth means. You know what it actually means? It means to think to be true. It means to be persuaded of. It means to place confidence in. It's a verb, believeth, and it's in what's called the present tense and the participle voice, meaning it's a simple statement of fact, and it's similar to the English verbs that end in ed or ing. That word translated hath in the original, you know what it means? I told you just a few minutes ago. It means to have and to hold in your hand as if you are wearing. And it too is in the present tense, meaning it is an event that has occurred in time. And see, it's in what's called the indicative voice, meaning it's a simple statement of fact. So what's this verse telling us? Here's what this verse literally translated means. Those believing, or those who have believed, have or already possess. They don't get it. The ones who believe, or the ones who are believing, they possess life. Because think about this. What is it to be dead in trespasses and sin? It's to be void of righteousness. That's when Adam, he didn't just fall out dead in the garden, did he? When he disobeyed God, what did he lose? He lost his righteous standing before God. And the thing of it is, men in my day, in my generation, they would like to, through their obedience and morality and sincerity and dedication, get back, I guess, somehow to the righteousness of Adam. I don't want that. Adam's righteousness was changeable. You'd fall from that righteousness. This righteousness, it's an eternal righteousness, one from which you can never fail or fall. In other words, what he's saying here in these words, they don't believe to get eternal life. They believe why? They've got life. That's what regeneration is, folks. It's the imputation of righteousness that gives life, and that comes through what? The declaration of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And when you give them life, what do? You believe. You say, I don't believe that. Well, then you don't believe the scriptures. As many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. Not as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. As many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. I like the way Paul spoke of it. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. Given to you. What's given to you? Not only to believe. Same word. Not only to place confidence in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. I didn't read it in John chapter 1, verse 12, but it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. Everybody stop. See there, you get life because you believe on his name. None of you got to go and read verse 13. Which were born. Don't get born. The ones that believe, which were born, not of the flesh, nor the will of man, what were they born of? They were born of God. Folks, religion has got it completely flipped over. They think the new birth allows you to get life. Nuh-uh. Babies breathe because they're alive when they're born, right? If they don't breathe, what are they? They're still born. They don't breathe to get life. They breathe, which is an evidence of life. But look at the last part of this verse. And he that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Thought about this a lot this week. I went back and listened to a message by Bill on it. I think this is part of our problem. Religion has just confused us all so thoroughly. And one of the things that most men and women in religion are confused about is they don't know what the wrath of God is. Have you ever thought about it? What is the wrath of God? Huh? Here's the wrath of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. What is the wrath of God? For the wrath of God, verse 18, Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And who's it revealed against? Read the next statement. Huh? Who hold the truth, and how do they hold it? In unrighteousness. What's the wrath of God? You ever thought about that? You know what it is? It's God's justice executed against every sinner to whom sin is imputed or charged. That's what the wrath of God is. It's not some mystical, mythical place out there called Gehenna Hell God's going to throw you off into. The wrath of God is God's justice that falls on every sinner who has sin charged to them. All of them. And listen, the second thing is this, the extent and the degree of that justice and judgment can only be seen one place. And it ain't seen in hell. You know, the scriptures tell us this, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You ever thought about that verse? God takes no pleasure. You say, well, God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. That ain't what that verse teaches. What does that mean? God, that word pleasure means no satisfaction. God gets no satisfaction when anybody goes into hell. Why? God is eternal. And being eternal, how long you got to suffer for him to be satisfied? Eternally. So the only place the wrath of God can truly be seen is where is it satisfied? In the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself eternal. See? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we're healed. What's that mean? All the sins of all the elect, of all the ages, where were they charged? To our surety, our substitute, our mediator, our redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at Calvary, folks, he effectively bore, what did he bear there? The wrath of God, which all of God's elect rightfully deserve. See, here's what pleases God. Yet it pleased the Lord to do what? To bruise him. You see that? Satisfied God where? When he bruised him, what? With sins imputed, sins that were not his, sins he had not committed, sin that did not change his nature. He was still that holy one. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Like the first part of this verse, the language and the wording's the same. Let me paraphrase it for you for time's sake, and we'll quit. He that does not and cannot place confidence in the Son will die with their sins charged or imputed to them. And the justice of God abideth, and that word abideth literally means remains on them eternally. Now let me tell you, this verse is not teaching that the wrath of God will fall on a sinner when they die. It's teaching us that God's just justice is on all those to whom their sin is imputed or charged. and they will die eternally in those same sins. You say, well, that just doesn't seem fair. Well, think about this, and we'll quit with this morning. God is eternal, right? And not only is he eternal, he's unchangeable. I am the Lord God, I change not, he told Malachi. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And if he loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world, just put your thinking caps on. If he loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and if he loved us with an everlasting love, he told Jeremiah, he cannot, listen to me, he cannot, by the very definition of deity, change his mind concerning us. God cannot, listen to this, he cannot and he does not love us and at the same time have his wrath hanging over us. God's sheep, his children, his church were loved how long? And all the wrath, the just justice for sin that should have been charged us, it was laid on him when? In the mind, will, and purpose of God, from all eternity. Does that make sense? So if he bore my sin away, what can't ever fall on me? See, this ain't talking of, John wasn't talking about believers. He wasn't talking about the elect of God. He's talking about who? The reprobate. The one who, the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. People say, well, I don't like that doctrine of reprobation. Well, it's in the book. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Isn't it? It's his lump, isn't it? If God had damned the whole lump, which one of us in here could say, well, you could. You can't do it. We always make it because you can't do you. They still, folks, I tell you what, the unbeliever, the lost, the reprobate, they will still hate our God even in hell. The glorious truths of this chapter, John 3, don't they magnify the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't they? Glorify him in his character and his conduct as both God and man. I hope that as we think about this person who John set forth and who himself spoke in John chapter 3, we have a greater appreciation and love for him who loved us before time, who died for us in time, and folks, whoever lives, you think about whoever lives, to make intercession for us. That one who will follow the Lamb, they follow the Lamb whithersoever they go, will follow this Lamb forever and ever and ever and ever, worlds without end. Let's stand together and we dismiss. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you. Keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. Buddy, would you dismiss us wherever you're at?